We invite you this morning to take your Bibles, and we will return after a hiatus of several weeks to the Old Testament book of Joshua, continuing our sermon series through this great Old Testament book of the conquest. And now we're into the part of the book where there is the distribution of land, the land grants, as Dr. Currid calls it in his commentary. This morning we're going to be looking at Joshua 16 and 17, two short chapters. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, our passage is found on page 191 in the black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. At General Assembly, I was briefly chatting with Dr. Rick Phillips from Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, and we were talking about what we were each preaching through, and I told him I was preaching through Joshua, and he said, "You're preaching through all those middle chapters, right, with all the list of names and cities and towns?" And I said, "Yes, I am. I'm boring my congregation to death, but yes, I am preaching through those." I'm kidding. Preaching through those chapters. So he was encouraging me to do that, and you know me, I would have done it anyhow. I preached through all the genealogies and all the rest. This morning, we are continuing with this middle section of the land grant. Here, we come to the chapters where the land is allotted to what is called the sons of Joseph, or the people of Joseph in our text. That is Manasseh and Ephraim. There is in these two chapters no long list of cities. Praise God for that this morning. There are several areas mentioned and several cities mentioned that form the basic borders and the outlines of these areas, but no detailed list that like we saw earlier with the tribe of Judah. We have a general sketch of the outline, though even scholars are not sure even where some of the places mentioned here were, so we don't know exactly what the boundary was, but we have a pretty good sense of what the boundaries were for these two tribes. But what we're going to focus on more than anything this morning is in these two chapters, we see some troubling signs. And troubling signs, not just for the immediate future of God's people, but still off in the distance, trouble that's going to come from what we see in these two chapters. So let's look together at Joshua 16 and then Joshua 17. We remember again that every word of Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for us, for our teaching, for our reproof, for our correction, for our training in righteousness. So hear God's word. The allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country to Bethel. Then going from Bethel to Luz, it passes along to Ataroth, the territory of the Arkites. Then it goes down westward to the territory of the Japhletites, as far as the territory of Lower Beth-horon, then to Gezer, and it ends at the sea. The people of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim received their inheritance. The territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans was as follows. The boundary of their inheritance on the east was Ataroth Adar, as far as Upper Beth Horon, and the boundary goes from there to the sea. On the north is Michmethoth. Then on the east, the boundary turns around toward Tanath Shiloh and passes along beyond it on the east to Genoa. Then it goes down from Genoa to Ataroth and to Nara and touches Jericho, ending at the Jordan. From Tapua, the boundary goes westward to the brook Kana and ends at the sea. Such is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Ephraim by their clans, together with the towns that were set apart for the people of Ephraim within the inheritance of the Manassites. All those towns with their villages. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Then allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. To Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan, because he was a man of war. And allotments were made to the rest of the people of Manasseh by their clans: Abiezer, Helek, Asriel, Shechem, Hepher, and Shemidah. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their clans. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father." Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. The territory of Manasseh reached from Asher to Michmethath, which is east of Shechem. Then the boundary goes along southward to the inhabitants of Antapua. The land of Tapua belonged to Manasseh, but the town of Tapua on the boundary of Manasseh belonged to the people of Ephraim. Then the boundary went down to the brook Kana. These cities to the south of the brook among the cities of Manasseh belonged to Ephraim. Then the boundary of Manasseh goes to the north side of the brook and ends at the sea, the land to the south being Ephraim's and that to the north being Manasseh's, with the sea forming its boundary. On the north, Asher is reached, and on the east, Issachar. Also in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Bet-Shan and its villages, and Ibleam and its villages, and the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Endor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Tanakh and its villages, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. The third is Naphath. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Bet-Shan and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to our God in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you that you are indeed our God. We thank you, O God, that you are with us in times of trial. You are with us when we need you to live out your word, to walk in your ways, to bring glory to your name. O God, we thank you that we have your word that instructs us and teaches us. We thank you that your word teaches us both the good stories of faithful men and women, and it tells us the bad of lack of faithfulness. God, we pray that we would learn from your word today. And so we ask that you would write it on our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Two times in our passage this morning, as if to emphasize this truth to us, the text tells us, first in chapter 16, verse 10, that the tribe of Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were in their midst. And then again in chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, we read that the tribe of Manasseh, first of all, could not take possession of those cities. And then in verse 13, yet they grew strong and they did not drive out the Canaanites, but they put them to forced labor. Here we see disobedience to the command of God. God had instructed his people that when they come into the land, they were to wipe out or drive out the people of the land. And God warned that they would become a snare, that they would become a stumbling block, that they would lead them into idolatry. And here we see Israel's disobedience, or at least the disobedience of these two tribes. Closely related to this, at the very end of our section in chapter 17, verses 14 to 18, we see discontent. The people of Joseph, that is probably both tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, coming and saying, we don't have enough. You haven't given us what we need for all of our people. We'll come back to that claim. But you remember earlier, God had ordained a method by which God's people were to divide up the land. And whatever we think about this method, it came from God himself. They were to divide it by lot. This was God's means to give what he desired each tribe to have as their portion in the promised land. It is God's grant. It has been ordained by God. Part of our discontent is not only being discontented with what God has now given us, but part of our discontent is oftentimes wanting what God has not given to us. Something more. God, you have not given me enough. So we see in this chapter this ugly picture of disobedience and discontent and things that are going to play a major role in what is to come in Israel's history. Often in life, the two are tied together, aren't they? On the one hand, discontent is disobedience. It's rebellion against God. In our discontented state, it's rebellion against God. God, you have not done enough for me. But oftentimes as well, disobedience in other areas of life leads to discontent. They're tied together. And I want us to see that as we move along this morning. The consequences are going to be grave for the Israelites. As I've already said, the Israelites, very soon after this, it's not going to take too many pages of the Bible before we turn into Judges and see that God's people have turned wholeheartedly to idolatry and away from the worship of God. The Canaanites are going to lead them into idolatry. They're going to become a snare to them. But grumbling, as Jeremiah Burroughs puts it in his wonderful classic, The Rare Jewel of Contentment, says that grumbling is the seeds of sedition in any kingdom. Grumbling, discontent, murmuring, as we see the Israelites oftentimes doing in the wilderness over and over again, grumbling, murmuring. Yeah, they're the seeds of rebellion, the seeds of sedition. And you know, later, we've got Judah down here, and just north of Judah is Ephraim, and then the tribe of Manasseh. And what's going to happen later in Israel's history? There is going to be a division. The northern kingdom which is with its center in Samaria and Ephraim in the southern kingdom, Judah in particular. In fact, if you look at Joshua chapter 18:5, Joshua in some sense sees this coming in the next chapter where he says to them, Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. Stay away from each other. Stay in your own lands that God has given to you. He sees this coming. Division among God's people. Disobedience and discontent. Now, our chapter also really this morning gives us, I think we can say, the antidotes to fighting against these things. And I want us to see that from the text this morning. First of all, we'll look at these three things. First of all, there is a reminder of God's ways. A reminder of God's ways in these two chapters. We see it, first of all, with the sons of Joseph. Many of you remember from the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was the oldest, and you see in verse 4 of chapter 16, the text tells us the people of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim received their inheritance. That is their birth order. Manasseh first, and then Ephraim. But if you remember, as we read on, first I need to point out that when it comes to dividing up the territory, who gets the first portion and the better portion? It's Ephraim. And then Manasseh comes in chapter 17. But from 16:5 to the end of chapter 16, the tribe of Ephraim gets the first portion. Typically given to the firstborn, not the secondborn. But you remember the story earlier from Genesis chapter 48. We won't turn there, but you could go back and read it where Joseph brings his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, into his father Israel or Jacob to have Jacob bless them. And he brings Manasseh on his own left hand so that when he, and Ephraim on his right hand, so that when he brings him to his father, Manasseh, the firstborn, the oldest, is on Israel's right. Because it's the right hand that supposedly gave the greater blessing. But what does Jacob do? What does Israel do? As he goes to bless his sons, he crosses his arms and puts his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. And Joseph says, wait, no, you got it wrong. And Israel says, no, for the younger will be greater. And then he goes on to pronounce a blessing, that the blessing would be pronounced in Israel. God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And then Moses adds here, thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. This is how God works. He works in unexpected ways. Contrary to our sinful assumptions, contrary to our cultural standards, the firstborn was to receive the blessing. That was cultural convention. But God doesn't work in those ways. God works in his own ways. His thoughts, his ways are contrary to our ways and contrary to our thoughts. We see this also, by the way, in the inheritance given to these daughters of Zelophehad. In the Old Testament, it's clear only the sons are to receive an inheritance, and especially the firstborn having the greater inheritance. But earlier, these daughters have come to Moses, and Moses inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, yes, they are to receive an inheritance. And they come back here in chapter 17, pleading what God had earlier said. But again, it is contrary to the social conventions of the day. God's ways are not our ways. With God, we are to expect the unexpected. God has not promised to give us all that we want. God has not promised to give us all that we think we deserve. It's a wonderful book on marriage by Paul Tripp. The title is, What Did You Expect? And in this book, his point is, a lot of the problems in marriage are we come in with expectations, many of which could never be met. So the question is, if you're having troubles, well, what did you expect? If your spouse isn't exactly what you thought he or she was, what did you expect? Expectations. God doesn't meet our expectations. And you know, praise God for that. Praise God for that. God works in ways that are not our ways, and our task is to conform himself to his will, not ours. God's ethics, God's rules don't conform to society's always. Obedience is going to look different for the Christian and for the unbeliever. Christian life tells us to follow the king who was victim, not victor, came to die. We're called to lay down our lives, not expect what we think we deserve. That's the first point. The antidote to our disobedience and our discontent. Secondly, we rest on God's word. We rest on God's word. Again, as I said a minute ago, the daughters of Zelophehad come in chapter 17, claiming what God had earlier promised to them. God said this, and we take hold of God's word. We take hold of God's promises. And that's exactly what God's people are called to do. God's provision comes in the division of the land for his people. What God gave was good. What God gave was enough. He had sovereignly ordained it. He had granted it. If God gives it, it is enough. What does Joseph come and say? With the tribes, it's not enough. It's not enough for us. I love the hymn that we sang right before the sermon this morning, How Firm a Foundation. We have a firm foundation in God's word and God's promises. Verse 2, fear not, I'm with you. Be not dismayed, he says here. I'll strengthen you and I'll help you and I'll cause you to stand. Verse 3, when through the deep waters I call you to go. The rivers of sorrow won't overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. Even your distress of your current situation, God says, I'm going to sanctify that and bring something good out of it. When we say God provides all that we need, that includes the hardships of life. It doesn't mean it's always going to be good, but it all comes from the hand of God who is working in it and through it. Verse 4, when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie. And then he says, goes on to say, the flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Through trials, God is sanctifying us, his people. That soul that on Jesus, he says, I will never, never forsake, the words of the hymn writer. God never forsakes his people. We need to rest on God's word. We need to rest on those promises. We need to rest on God's sovereignty. I had a friend who who used to say when we were parting, remember, wherever you go, there you are. You know, thought he was going to say something kind or sweet or whatever. No, wherever you go, there you are. But, you know, that's in some ways true, right? You're there. But more than that, you're there because God has sovereignly put you there. Wherever you go, there you are through God's sovereignty. It may be because of your sin, but God, as we have said many times, uses even our sin sinlessly to put us where He desires us to be. So we rest on God's word. We rest on His good and precious promises. We rest in His sovereignty. So we know of God's will. We've learned it here. A reminder of God's ways, sorry. We rest on God's word. Third, we do God's will. That's the third thing we see here. We are called to do God's will. Not only resting in His word and His promises, but actually doing what God commands us to do. And here we have a failure to do that in two instances with both tribes of Joseph, Ephraim, and then Manasseh, a failure to drive out these Canaanites. In fact, we see in chapter 17, at first it seems that the tribe of Manasseh could not take possession, but then it becomes clear in verse 13, as was earlier said of Ephraim, that they grew strong and they put the Canaanites to forced labor. In other words, they had the ability to drive them out, and they failed to. They used these peoples to their own advantage. In some ways, this activity, these incidents became well known in Israel, and they're sung about. The psalmist later in Psalm 78, 9 and 10 says, the Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. The Ephraimites turned back, and they did not walk according to God's ways, according to God's will, according to God's law. Calvin wrote this, but another crime still less pardonable was committed when, having it in their power easily to destroy all, they not only were slothful in executing the command of God, but induced by filthy lucre, they preserved those alive whom God had doomed to destruction. Induced by filthy lucre. Now we can say that these Canaanites led them into idolatry, but what is clear is that they are already idolaters. They didn't need the Canaanites to lead them into idolatry. Maybe they did bow down to their statues, the idols in the land, but here we see their idolatry is already clear. They wanted the financial benefits of having these Canaanites working for them. Idolatry was already present. Have you ever justified disobedience by advantage? Or justified disobedience by, well, this is good for me, so I'm going to do it. We sometimes justify it. Maybe Ephraim and Manasseh justified it to make God's land better, make us better. Besides, it wiping them out would be cruel, wouldn't it? We can't do that, even though God commanded it. Or the old song that went, it can't be wrong if it feels so right. Have you ever justified disobedience by advantage. Disobedience and faithfulness, again, as we see here, goes hand in hand with grumbling and discontent. At the end of chapter 17, we see the people of Joseph, verses 14 to 18, coming and asking for more land. "We don't have enough land," they say. "We are a numerous people." First of all, let's start with that claim. It's an exaggerated claim. We actually know from the book of Numbers that there were other tribes that were much bigger than Ephraim and Manasseh. So this is an exaggerated claim. But note Joshua's response. "Well, if you want more land to live in, you have two choices. Go clear out the forest." Dr. Currid, I don't think he's here this morning. Dr. Currid, in one of his earliest articles, published about 35 years ago. Would that make him about 12, I guess, when he wrote that article. 35 years ago in Palestine Quarterly, I believe it was, wrote about the reality of deforestation and terracing going on in Palestine in those days. Deforestation and terracing to give more land for people to live in. They were simply lazy. It's interesting what Joshua says here. "Because you're so numerous." Certainly taking down some trees won't be a problem, right? They were lazy. They didn't want to do it. "Go take the plane." "Well, there are Canaanites down there who have chariots. They're fearful." It's like the lazy fool in the Proverbs who won't get out of his bed because there's a lion in the street, he thinks. They're fearful. Of course, Joshua doesn't give in right to the end. He tells them to get to work. Get to work. You know, grumblers, complainers are oftentimes those who don't work hard. It's oftentimes tied to laziness. It's well known, isn't it, in the workplace? Who are those who sit around and grumble the most? It's typically those who are not busy doing their jobs. They have time to complain. It's oftentimes that way in the church. I think the pastors would probably affirm this. Those in the church who work well and diligently rarely ever complain. It's an interesting fact. Working, getting at it, and discontent oftentimes don't go together. Disobedience is tied to discontent. They are both rebellion. They are essentially what we can call faithlessness. Whereas what God calls us to is faithfulness. Resting content in God and His provision for us. Are you discontent this morning? Are you discontented? You think what God has given to you is not adequate? It's not enough? It's not good enough for you? Pray that God will give you greater faith. And trust in Him, trusting His provision, trusting His goodness, trusting His generosity. God may withhold from us what we want, but God will never withhold from us what He wants to give us and what we need. And when God pours that out in our lives, the riches and the blessings are far beyond anything that we individually can imagine. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our God, how we thank You that You do provide. We thank you that you are good. You are good in times of trial. You are good in hardships. You are working together all things for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. So, God, we pray that you would give us contented spirits, that you would give us by your grace and spirit the ability to faithfully work and to faithfully serve you, both in our vocations outside of the church and also our work in the church in the service of your kingdom. God, help us to be faithful and diligent in those things so that we might know your smile, we might know your blessing, and all glory and honor might go to you. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.